When Miguel was singing that, and Dave leading us into that version of Psalm 25, I was thinking on a good article that one of our men sent me this week about Isaac Watts and his quest and success modernizing the Psalter back in the day, of course, and how he was criticized and rejected for modernizing the Psalter. But today, when we sing an Isaac Watts version of the Psalter, technically speaking, we would be fine. The Maranatha is the wrong one. Do you see how things change over time? And that's where we have to be sticking always to Scripture. We tend to think that what happened 300 years ago was unique. But no, there's always the challenge of those who want to stick to tradition and not to Scripture. And what we're trying to do with this class on systematic theology is precisely to get us attuned with the truth of the God we worship and the God we serve. And I have to be honest that some of these classes are much more than what I am even able to grasp, much less to transmit. And when we deal with the subject of the attributes of God, which is the section in which we are found in our study of theology proper, in that second module that we are taking in the subject of our systematic theology, we notice that. We notice that it is really something to make us think. It's more than the devotional, let us be faithful, let us love Jesus, and let us serve Him. It makes us think on the God we worship. What He has revealed of Himself makes us think on what Scripture portrays, and we try to probe it as much as we can. And so far we have dealt with the existence of God and the being of God. And now we are found in the section of the attributes of God. We've already we've given you some of the recommended reading. Watson, Charnock, Packer, and there are others, of course, but those are the classics. We dealt with the issue of the classification of the attributes of God, and we last week considered the aseity of God, and then this week we come to the eternity and the immutability of God. The way the attributes of God has been arranged in systematic theology are pretty much linking to one another. So you will find overlapping between the eternity of God and the aseity of God and the immutability of God overlapping to the eternity, because they are linked to one another. But just for the hang of it, does anybody remember what did we say the aseity of God is last week? What does that attribute deal with? Anybody remembers? Let's see. My labors are not in vain. The aseity of God. What is that? Oh, no. Mercy. Thank you. Amen. It was not in vain. God is independent of creation. God exists. God is. I am who I am. That's His name. And He doesn't need of any originating cause. He is the originating cause of all things. And He is completely independent from His creation. He is without body or without parts. He is not a complex organism formed of different portions that make Him to be what He is. No, God is a simple being or substance. And that only one unique God is the origin and cause of all things. He is not originated or caused by anything or anyone, and He does not depend on anyone. And then today we come to the eternity and the immutability of God. Psalm 92 says that from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Habakkuk repeats the same idea. O Lord, are You not from everlasting? And Amazingly enough, Micah 5:2 ascribes the same attribute to the one who would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata, Messiah, the Christ. That's the text the Magi knew, or the Pharisees knew also when Herod inquired of them about the birth of Christ. And that eternity that is ascribed to God the Father is also ascribed to the one who would come from the days of eternity to Messiah. Somebody has said about that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, and I'm going to get here to my computer to read it easier. The Hebrew phrase translated from everlasting to everlasting expresses all time, past, and future. The emphasis in the Hebrew is better brought out by "you are the one who is God." We saw some of that last week. If the translator follows the doublet in the verse, the Tev or the T-E-V, or C-E-V as some experts call that, the "from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity," it may be necessary to place "you were eternally God" at the opening and "will be God forever" at the conclusion. When we think about the eternity of God, I want you guys to start at something which is very simple. If you made it to eighth grade in middle school, you may remember this. And it is the simple Newtonian concept of distance, space, and time. And in that simple concept, you can define time in terms of speed and space. The amount of time it takes me to travel from one point to the next is defined by the rapidity of my motion and by the length I am covering. And in simple mathematical formula, that's the way you would express it. That time is a constant derivative of space divided by speed. Now, if you went a little bit farther in your math, and don't worry about this now, this is not a math class. When the space is zero, then your time would be zero. And again, these are very hard concepts for us to fathom. Zero time. If your velocity is zero, then your time becomes infinite. And if both your velocity and your space are zero, your time remains infinite. And when you look at the eternity of God, you have to go back to the aseity of God and consider that God is in that realm of spaceless and infinite eternity, which is beyond time because it contains time. So when we speak about the eternity of God, we are not talking about someone who is very old. And we are not talking about someone who will never die, even though those things are true. But that is not the concept that the Bible has in mind when it says that God is from eternity to eternity. That the goings of Messiah are from the days of eternity. It's not talking about being very old, because that is a relative concept. In a generation of people that lives 70 or 80 years, when somebody reaches 100 years old, that's considered very old. When you travel to Europe and you find buildings and constructions that are from before Christ, then you find that very old. And when you go to St. Augustine in Florida and you say this city is, what, 300 years old? That's not that old. And you say the United States is a young nation with a young culture, because we've been around barely 300 years or shy of 300 years. So the concept of being very old is relative. Therefore, when you apply eternity to God, you're not applying many, 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 many years or centuries or millennia. You are going beyond the concept of time. You are passing that frontier that we call space and time. And I know that these things are not necessarily easy to grasp, but that's what the Bible has in mind. That's why we have repeated over and over that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning of the first second, the beginning of the first millimeter of space, and the beginning of the first atom of matter and energy, in the beginning of the created realm, God. Before all of that took place, God is who He is. Moses, you tell them that I am whom I am sent you. Away and above space and time and matter. It goes beyond our reach. But it's funny that if you're curious with mathematics, all of these things have been approached mathematically by man and philosophically. That's the amazing thing of that. That even that sense of eternity, God put in the heart of man, and man has been able to mathematize that concept. That picture about the eternity of God brings another concept, another thing that man has approached numerically and philosophically. That's just a little picturing of the theory of relativity and how Einstein approached that. When you have a mass gravitational object like Earth, space and time are changed. We think of space and time as 1 meter, 1 second. But Einstein says, no. When you have a large gravitational object, that 1 meter and 1 second is changed. It's not as absolute as you think it is. And Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, said, it seems that eternity does not differ from time. For two measures of duration cannot exist together unless one is part of the other. For instance, 2 days or 2 hours cannot be together. Nevertheless, we may say that a day or an hour are together, considering hour as part of a day. But eternity and time occur together, each of which imports a certain measure of duration. Since, therefore, eternity is not part of time, for as much as eternity exceeds time and includes it, it seems that time is a part of eternity, and it is not a different thing from it. I know that that feels like, wow. Well, yes, wow. From everlasting to everlasting. From beyond time to beyond time, you are God. And then Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, one of the classics I recommended to you, writes, the creatures are in a perpetual flux. Something is acquired or something is lost every day. A man is the same in regard of existence when he is a man as he was when he was a child. But there is a new succession of quantities and qualities in him. Every day he acquires something. And every day he loses something. I mean, that's pretty obvious. We get older. We have new white hair. We change our clothing. We have new wrinkles. We change our cells in our bodies. A man is not the same at night as he was in the morning. Something is expired. And something is added. Every day there is a change in his age, a change in his substance, a change in his circumstances. But God has his whole being in one and the same point or moment of eternity. He receives nothing as an addition to what he was before. He loses nothing of what he was before. He is always the same excellency and perfection in the same infiniteness as ever. His years do not fail. Hebrews 1:12. Do we get the grasp, at least in the surface, of the eternity of God? It is something that is overpowering even the powers of imagination. not only he is completely independent from everything or everyone else, not only he is who he is, but he is in the realm of beyond time and space, in eternity. No change, no addition, no losing, no acquisition of anything new. That's why he told Moses, "You want to know my name, Moses? You tell them, I am who I am. And if they don't get it, you tell them, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who had been dead for 200 years now. And what's the connection? They are dead, but I am not." And Jesus rectified that statement to the Sadducees, saying, "They are dead for you, but not for me. They are living in my presence. And I am the same God. I see their faces. When I gave Abraham that promise about his descendants, Moses, I see him in heaven every day. And that is not going to change." That's the application Jesus brought to that statement. God has no beginning and no end, nor does he go through successions of time in his being, even though he acts in time. And that's another amazing thing. But God is outside of time. He is beyond time. But he does act in time, in our time. The fact that we say God does not have a beginning or end points to the fact that God cannot be limited or fenced or enclosed by the borders of time. "Behold, God is exalted," says Job 36:26. "And we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." We've examined that word before. Unsearchable. Cannot be fathomed. Cannot be probed. Cannot be counted. Cannot be even imagined. And Job says, well, we think in terms of years. Well, when you think about God's years, you cannot even probe the concept. It's beyond what you can think or understand. Time in itself started in creation. But before creation and time started, God was, in the beginning, God. And the same is said about our Savior. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was face to face with God. And the Logos was with God. In the beginning, when things started, when the first inch was created, when the first second appeared, the Logos was already in perfect face-to-face communion with the Father. Eternity. I know that I may have... If you feel I lost you, I'm lost too. It's okay. I mean, this is not 2 + 2 = 4. Let's love Jesus and sing to him. This is what the Bible says about eternity. This is the God we sing to. And we somehow need to try to approach these things. But is any question or something that you want me to go back? Julian, don't make me go back to my derivatives and that stuff because I forgot it. Okay. Absolutely. Your calculus helped you to come up with that approach. Let me just correct you something theologically. And we live in a day and age that everything has to be, you know, underscored. God is not everything. That would be pantheism. In fact, what we teach precisely is that God stands outside and is different from everything we know. Isaiah 40. "What will you make me equal to? Of all the things you see and taste and perceive and smell and hear, and what can you compare me to?" And the answer is nothing. So the Buddhists and the Hinduists and the New Age religion, which, by the way, evangelicalism is embracing them like nothing happens. We're all serving the same God. Believe that. But no, it's not biblical. God is not everything. God stands above his creation. What he does is he fills everything. And probably what you have in mind is the concept of Acts 17. In him we are and we move and we exist. It's like you cannot escape the presence of God, as you cannot escape the presence of oxygen in the biosphere. right? And in that sense, we are in God. But God is completely separate from creation. I just make the clarification for the sake of the diamond days we live. I know that you're not a pantheist or Buddhist or any of that junk. Mike.
I was just going to say, I think
well, we go back here. That's the way God created our, yeah, that's the way God made this realm. That time and space and velocity are intertwined. Of course, relativistic theory challenges the absoluteness of Newtonian physics. But at the end of the day, yes, they are intertwined. And if you make, as I try to do that using the logic of calculus, and when you make them zero or play with the position or the values of those magnitudes, you end up at that infinite point, at that event horizon, to use the relativistic theory terminology. You always end up at being infinite and end up at eternity, because that's the way God made things, you know, in our creation. That's the way we measure it, either by change or by distance or by transposing. Exactly. That's the way we measure it. It has nothing to do with God. God is unchangeable. That's where it goes back to the issue. Okay, what happens if space is zero? No time. What happens if the speed is zero? Infinite. What happens if both are zero? Infinite. Where's God in that place? Yes, Jason. Yes, absolutely right. I mean, every analogy will break down somewhere. That's why we guide our theology from Scripture, not from our approaching, not from a point of view of natural theology. And Scripture doesn't explain. Scripture states. Our job is to, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to try to probe and to swim as deep as we can, but we're swimming in an infinite, infinitely vast ocean where there's no end. But it's a good point. For God, past, future are exactly like the present. He looks at past or future actions with the same intensity as if they were occurring right now. And this comes more down to earth and to the realm of our day-to-day life. God's eternity? What happens when we get ticked at someone? You're angry, you're fuming. You sleep another day, 3 days. You see the person 3 years later. Hi, how are you? Good seeing you. How have you been? Right? That fuming thing is not there anymore. Because we are temporal creatures who change, not God. Psalm 5:5 says that God is angry at sin. Is. Not was, or will be. That's when this thing comes down to earth. Jude 25. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Wait. What do you mean, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time? But there was nobody there to give him those things. They are his. Majesty, glory, and dominion forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. Our beginning verse, you are God. And our last class, and you don't need us to be God. You don't need us to recognize it. You are. And of course, the application of 2 Peter 3 when it comes to eschatology. For the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And Peter uses that to address the mocking of the mockers. But you guys are always saying that Christ is coming. You guys have 2,000 years saying we're in the end times. What do you think 2,000 years are? for the God who sees that like a couple of days. That's nothing. 1,000 years for the God who is eternal is like a day. Nothing. That's when the Bible sort of brings it down to our turf to see if maybe we grasp something of the implications of eternity. Yes. Hemera, or what's the Hebrew? Yom. Hemera and Yom in the Bible is day. The only place in the Bible that a day you can challenge if it's a 24-hour period is when it speaks about the day of the Lord. You could challenge that. Is that a 24-hour from 12 a.m. to 12 p.m. of the, or whatever, however you count it, 11:59 of the, that's when everything's going to happen. You can challenge that. But that would be the only place. And the language of the day of the Lord is always apocalyptic language. It's always allegorical language to illustrate something terrible, which is literal. But other than that, day is day. I mean, if day would be epochs, you really have a challenge, even at the level of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, you know, how many years? How many? Exactly, 1,000,000 years. How do you need to keep 1,000,000 years holy or whatever? So, no, Hemera is Hemera. Or Yom is Yom. But the Bible uses allegorical language whenever it wants. You know, Jesus is coming with a sword coming out of his mouth. Do we really think the Lord is going to come with a large sword? Of course not. That's allegorical language in Revelation. Gruden states, from this verse, we can say that because of his own consciousness and eternity, each day looks to God like the present. The vastness of elapsed history is as vivid to him as if it were a brief event that just happened. And any brief event is like if it lasted forever. No event is diluted from God's consciousness. This is where we get stranded and stuck with the doctrine of hell. But why would God commit to hell for all eternity, people who sin in time, because God is eternal. And the illustration of killing the lizard, killing the mouse, killing the cat, killing the dog, killing a person. Wait a second, it's the same killing. Yes, but you're changing in the order of creatures. You're ascending. And the same act, killing, becomes more ominous as the level of the creature goes up. Now go to eternity. And you sin against an eternal God. There's only two infinite places to deal with that. The cross, where God himself died to pay for sins, or hell. That's the only way you deal with sin against eternal infinitude. That's the point Gruden makes. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. What's the second point? That yes, God is eternal, but he acts in time. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 1 Peter 1:20, for he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So, yes, God is eternal, but he acts in the realm of time. He comes and erupts our history in the succession of time, even though those events do not go to him as succession in the same way they go through us. This does not mean that God sees all things happening at the same time, like a multi-screen TV, but God sees the succession of time, though he is not subject to it. And it is in that process that he does things as that of sending his Son in the fullness of time. And that's important for us to realize that though God is eternal, what's happening now, it's happening now. It's kind of ridiculous to say, but it is true. What's happening now, it's happening now. And what will happen tomorrow will happen tomorrow. And God is interacting in those points of the succession of time, even though He is unaffected by those things. And to Him, all things are happening. Or to Him, He sees all things at the same time. He sees the whole sphere together. But He interacts as the clock moves. He does not know, says Charnock, one thing now and another later. He sees all things at once. Known unto God are all things from the beginning of the world. Acts 15:8. Very plain stated by Scripture. But in their true order of succession, as they lie in the eternal counsel of God to be brought forth in time. Go back, sorry. All of that is on the internet, by the way. I emailed that to Bobby and to Troy and to the guy, so they just load it into the website. Some practical applications. I don't see the clock because of the way. 10:10. I got 20 minutes. Okay. Some practical applications regarding the eternity of God. Even though Aquinas deals with this objection, and he deals very well, and I'm not going to go there. But in our finite minds, eternity is equivalent to being omnipresent in time. God acts in the succession of time, but He is beyond time. He sees all things at the same time, all the time, and decrees them as such. We can cling to God's promises on the basis of His eternity. See, that's the beauty of it. Because God is eternal, and He is beyond time. And time does not pass through Him the same way it passes through us. Then His promises, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. There's no possibility that God can do what I have done to my children many times. Kids were going to the park on Saturday. But on Saturday, there was a torrential shower. And we couldn't go to the park because the circumstances made me change. Or in my sinfulness, I forgot my promise and made another commitment. And I failed my children in the promise I made. Doesn't happen with God. He is eternal. He is completely unhindered by the succession of time. He ordained all things in time. Whatever He promised will pass. Rain or shine. And there is no succession as to the knowledge of God. And there is no succession in the decrees of God. And what Charnock means is not that God doesn't have an order, but that God is not adjusting the course. Because He's not learning anything new with the passing of time. God doesn't need to rectify or adjust the course. That's the horrendous error. And it's more than an error. It's a blasphemous heresy of open theism. That God is there like a batter trying to figure out if the pitcher is going to throw me a fastball or a changeup. I need to figure out. And he's making the same motion. I'll figure out when the ball leaves his hand and I'll have 0.75 seconds to react. How do I adjust my swing? That's not the God of the Bible. Succession doesn't go by Him. Time doesn't affect Him. And His decrees are already decreed. And what He says will come to pass. Questions or comments before we go into the immutability of God, very tied to His eternity. Miguel. It's not a practical application. It's a way to try to figure it out. That picture there with planet Earth standing over that net, what tries to symbolize is that the net is the space-time continuum. And what it tries to symbolize is that a large gravitational object bends the space-time continuum. If you can figure that space-time is that net, well, God is all over that net. He sees the whole point of the net at once. If you could put numbers there in those squares of space and time, God sees all of the numbers and He has everything there. And for our finite minds, being eternal is being above and away from the net and covering the whole net. But it's just a stupid way of me saying it in my shallowness of understanding. Good. Any other question? Julian. Right. Right. A scripture I would point to would be Isaiah 40 or 44. The God who declares all things from beginning to end. I would need to have somebody checking an electronic concordance when he says that God creates light and creates darkness, and His word, whatever He's decreed, it will come to pass. He said it. And it's in the neighborhood of Isaiah 40, 42, in that neighborhood. No, but what Julian points is that's the way we would do the hermeneutics of Acts 15:18, in light of Isaiah 40, the fact that God has decreed beginning to end, and that whatever He says will come to pass. Therefore, even though this looks like from point X to minus zero, or to zero, I'm sorry, yes, He knows all things, but from X towards X plus, that doesn't say it. I understand your mathematical mind going in the succession of a timeline. You would say, okay, it only speaks about the past, not about the future. But if you interpret that text in light of all the others that speak of God's decreeing all things and ordaining all things for His own purposes, including darkness and light, calamity and goodness, then you say, okay, then that verse, under the shadow or the light of the others, implies God's complete knowledge of all things because He decreed them. So, yes, we can challenge Charnock for just throwing that verse. He should have thrown that verse with many others to explain it. If I'm making sense in what I'm saying, I owe you the exact passage in Isaiah 40 and 42 that I'm thinking about. Known to God are all things from the beginning of the world. On Julian's point, and I understand his point, is If you give me only, if that were the only text in Scripture, you would say, yes, from this point back, known unto God are all things. Not from this point future. Is it a participle? Eidontas? Check it out. If it's a participle, that's a point. Right. Which is Julian's question. Julian's question is, how does that verse prove that God knows all things? If you say that's a participle, and this all panta, it's all, well, if it's a participle, it makes it. If it's an aorist, it's a challenge. So, I see.
So God is existing right now. He existed before I was around and before the earth was around.
Yeah.
That's now. But the future hasn't occurred, but the Lord knows.
Yes.
Right? So there's so different ways. It could either be that the future has occurred and we're living it out and He knows what's going to happen, or He's decreed it. It hasn't happened, but He knows what's going to happen.
The second part is the correct one.
Right,
yeah. Yes. Yes. The second part is the correct one. Right.
You're seeing it in a different speed.
Right.
It's already occurred, but, you know,
right.
With respect to just, you know.
That's right. And that's why they have the whole thing of the cone, that you just a little point. That's what you can pass, and the other area is a forbidden area. It's a way of man conceptualizing, no, there's no time traveling. Lydia. Read it loud, please. Isaiah 45:6-7.
Men may know. rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these.
There you go. That's the text I had in mind. And there was one that even speaks about his calling things from beginning to end, or ordaining things, calling them as if they were not, as if they were. You have that, Pucci? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. And in the next class, when we deal with the immutability of God, we will bring a lot of applications to the whole thing of God's decree and salvation and all of those things. But in this class, we don't make it there. We had it for the next one, which we ran out of to go, but that's fine. I love it when we run out of time because you're asking questions. So another. Okay. Yeah, yeah, and it makes every sense if it's a participle. Right, right, right. Lynn, sorry for the technicality, but for those of us, of you who were in the previous classes, that's where it goes back to the issue of the inspiration of the Scriptures and the plenary and verbal inspiration of Scripture. So you look at a verse like that Charnock mentions, And you need to look at if the known is known. And that's where what translation of the Bible you use is important. Because those little things can hang a very weighty eternal issue on them. And that's why I strongly, strongly, humbly, but strongly oppose the prostitution and travesty of Scripture that Rick Warren does in his purpose-driven life, quoting verses that are not even close to what they say, precisely because those little things make a world of a difference, even though they might seem irrelevant. I'm sorry, Lynn, you have your hand there. Not you. I think everybody that I know gets messed up with that. And it's another subject. We will get there when we get there. This is not that class. But since we only have 3 minutes left, how can God decree all things and we're still responsible? Yeah, the Bible states both. How can God decree things or want things He didn't decree? And to me, my key landmark text is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Did God decree for Jerusalem to be swept in year 70 AD? He did. The Bible teaches that. And why did Jesus, weeping over the city, said, how many times I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want. And that's where you see those railroad tracks. And here's God's sovereignty. And here's man's responsibility. And they go parallel. And in the horizon, they match. But the more you walk to them, you see them parallel. And you never come to the point in which they get together. In eternity, we will get it. But truth is that Jerusalem was responsible for their destruction because of their sins, because they rejected Messiah, because they rejected one greater than Jonah in their midst, one greater than Moses. Thank you, brother. Thank you so much. You will not lose your reward, and I mean that. And at the same time, God ordained it. That's what the Bible teaches. And I don't try to explain that anymore. Sproul has a great statement, and he uses logic. And he says, well, can two truths be a contradiction? No, V plus V, or V and V equals V. In logic, a tautology. So, is God sovereign? The Bible says yes, boom, 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 boom. Is man responsible? The Bible says yes, boom, 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 boom. Can that be a contradiction? In logic, no. In the logic made by man, it's not a contradiction. But I don't understand it. Oh, me neither. I don't even understand that graph. If you ask me, I mean, that's a cool graph. It's one of the coolest things I've seen. And there's one that moves I don't understand that stuff, but it's there. They even, you know what that little thing is? They send a probe to prove it. They align some spheres in the probe with some stars, and at 400 miles above the Earth, vacuum, no gravity, aligning with the stars, they made them turn at 4,300 RPMs, and they said, if they change their course, it means that the Earth indeed does curve space-time. Because there's nothing that can cause that thing to change its course. The little spheres inside. I don't understand a thing of that. Much less will I understand how exactly God is sovereign and man is responsible. And Paul in Romans 9 said, who are you, O man, to argue with God? That's the interesting thing, that the Bible addresses the issue and here's a perfect opportunity to answer. And Paul's answer is, who are you to argue with God? You want to take a shot? No. Fine. Fine with me. You were going to say something, Vanessa? No? Mercy. Last. That's right. That's right. That's right. Some things we just have to be honest and say, I don't know. And some guys have taken a good shot at it, but I don't know. But I'm glad for that. Well, let's pray. And next week we will continue with the immutability of God and other attributes. Let's pray now and get our hearts ready for the next hour and for the time of fellowship with one another. Father, we come before you and wow. We are speechless, oh God. We don't know anything about the God we worship. Though we are very grateful that you have revealed yourself in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And being who you are, eternal, majestic, independent from creation, you do act in time and you interact with us who are creatures of time and space. Father, how can we glorify you and exalt you? You have commanded praise from our lips. You have commanded thanksgiving from our hearts. You have commanded faithfulness and obedience to your word. And that's what we pray, Father, that you help us to do those things and to be like weaned children in the bosoms of their parents, of their mother. Help us to be like children. Because unless we become like children, we will not see the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you help us to be humble with these things, and that at the same time they move us to worship and to serve you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.